Good morning. Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. It's a joy to be with you. It truly is. I'm always very grateful to have an opportunity to come and bring God's Word. It's a privilege for which I'm grateful. It's also a task about which I am very not apprehensive, but humbled by it. Just the sheer weight of the task, the one whom it is that we are representing. Preaching is a terrifying responsibility, so one I do take very, very seriously. Very grateful to be here with you. Just a little bit of introductory comments. My name is Justin Peters. I live in northern Idaho, but you might notice I don't sound like I'm from northern Idaho. I'm originally from Mississippi, born and reared in Vicksburg, Mississippi, but my wife Kathy and I moved up to Idaho about 4 years ago, beautiful area of the country. God has graciously opened up a ministry to me of full-time evangelism, and I travel and preach across the United States and around the world. And the thing for which I'm most well known is the seminar that we will begin tonight. Tonight, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, my seminar is entitled Clouds Without Water. And Clouds Without Water deals with what's called the Word of Faith movement, the health and wealth, name it and claim it, prosperity gospel, the doctrine that says it's always God's will for a Christian to be wealthy, always God's will for a Christian to be physically healed, we should never be sick, or if we do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed, provided that we have enough faith. Not 100%, but almost 100%, about upwards of 95% of what you see on Christian television is this health and wealth, name it and claim it, prosperity gospel. Benny Hinn, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Jesse Duplantis, Joel Osteen, you know these names. That's what we'll be looking at. And as we go through the seminar, I will actually have video clips of all these individuals that you see on Christian television, TBN, Daystar, the Inspiration Network, the Word Network, and you'll see right out of the horse's own mouth what they actually teach. And then we will correct the error and false doctrine from Scripture. So I hope that this seminar will be of help to you. We will begin that tonight, but this morning we will be spending our time just in the Lord's Word, God's Word, and this is really my first love is exposition, expositional preaching, preaching God's Word verse by verse, and so that's what we will do with our time together this morning. So let's do that. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, how precious and encouraging it is to be among the saints, amongst fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, fellowship with them. We're grateful for that. We're grateful primarily for the fellowship that we have with you through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have access to your throne of grace through his work on the cross. And we pray, Lord, now as we go to your word, that your Holy Spirit would do his work, would illumine the meaning of your word to our hearts and to our minds, that we would come to understand your word better and come to know you better, and that we would live lives of obedience to your word, and that we would carry the name of Christ well. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 will be in verses 19 through 31. This is a message I have entitled Sola Scriptura. Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. Luke, of course, the author of the book of Luke, and as well the book of Acts. And we know from Colossians chapter 4 that Luke was a physician by trade, so he was a man of great detail, and we see that as we read through his gospel. Luke chapter 16 will be verses 19 through 31. Let's read this together and then we will go through it. Now there was a rich man, and by the way, I'll be reading out of the New American Standard, so it might be slightly different from what you're accustomed to, but we'll be able to follow along. Beginning verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And then he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone were to rise from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. This is not a warm, fuzzy passage of Scripture. This is not something that you're going to read about in Chicken Soup for the Soul, and you will never hear Joel Osteen preach on a passage like this. Not that he ever preaches on any passage, but on many levels, this is a disturbing passage of Scripture. It is jarring. It is disconcerting. But I think we'll see as we work our way through this that this is also a very encouraging passage of Scripture to us. Now let me set the scene here for us just a little bit, kind of what's going on setting-wise. Turn back probably just one page in your Bible to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1, kind of sets the scene here. It says, Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. So there was a large group of people that had gathered around Christ. There were scribes, there were Pharisees, there were tax collectors. So a big group of people gathered around Christ, listening to him, and then he began to teach them in parables. Now look at verse 16, verse 1. It says, Now he was also saying to the disciples. So even though there was a large group of people that had gathered around Christ, as chapter 16 opens, Christ turns his attention away from the crowd, and then he begins addressing just his disciples. No longer the crowd, just to his disciples. But look at verse 14. It says, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of what? Lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So even though Jesus had turned his attention to his disciples, the Pharisees never left the scene. They were still kind of hanging around in the background, kind of eavesdropping, if you will, on what Jesus was saying. So they never left the scene. They were still there. And notice that the Bible says that they were lovers of money. And so this account that Jesus gave would have absolutely scandalized the Pharisees. Let's work our way back through this. Jesus says, Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. The picture here is one of extreme opulence. This rich man had everything that the world could offer. It says that he was rich, and it says he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was a very difficult color to manufacture 2,000 years ago. Purple was actually derived from the oil of snails. Very labor-intensive. It was not easy to make purple. So if you had a purple garment, You are a person of considerable wealth. And not only this man did not only have a garment made out of purple, apparently he had a whole wardrobe of purple garments. It says that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every single day. This man was extremely wealthy. This was the Bill Gates of the ancient world. Okay, he had everything that the world could possibly offer. Fancy clothes, fine linen, rich food. Undoubtedly, he had a very large palatial home. Undoubtedly, he had servants. He had everything that the world could offer. Very, very wealthy. This man had arrived. Everything that the world could offer, this guy had. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every single day. Everything that the world could offer. But look at verse 20. It says that there was a poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, there's much to unpack here. There is some disagreement among theologians as to exactly what this passage is. Some believe that this is a real account that actually happened in history, a real event in history that Jesus is recording, that there was an actual rich man and there was an actual man named Lazarus, and this actually happened, and right now the rich man is in the lake of fire, Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. Other people believe that this was a parable that Jesus taught. It was a story that Jesus taught to convey biblical spiritual truths. Now, and there's some evidence for both sides, I will say this, if it is a parable, it is unlike any of Jesus' other parables. Because in this account, Jesus gives us specific names. And he doesn't do that in any of his other parables. But here he gives us specific names. He names Lazarus. He names Moses. He names Abraham. So if it is a parable, it's very unlike any of his other parables. So the inclusion of these specific names, Jesus is really driving home to us the stark realities of what happens to someone when he or she dies in his or her sins apart from Christ. He is driving these truths home. Now, the rich man had everything that the world could offer. Lazarus had absolutely nothing. Let's look at Lazarus' situation. It says that there was a poor man named Lazarus, and he was laid at the rich man's gate. Lazarus didn't walk there on his own. Lazarus was picked up, carried, and laid at the rich man's gate. Lazarus was crippled. Lazarus could not even move about on his own. Physically, he was absolutely helpless. He was picked up and carried and laid at the rich man's gate. And wherever he was laid, that's where he was. That's where he was going to stay. Laid at his gate, covered with sores, open, oozing, infected, diseased, raw sores. And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Lazarus was crippled. His body was covered with open, diseased sores, and he was starving, longing to be fed just with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Undoubtedly, Lazarus looked like a skeleton with skin draped over it, and skin that was open and diseased at that. And besides all this, it says, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, friends, when we read dogs in the New Testament, we shouldn't think of some happy little cocker spaniel. These were wild dogs. And they were not licking his sores to comfort him. They were licking his sores, and they were tormenting him. This is a very, very graphic picture. This is very, very disturbing. Lazarus was on the brink of death. Starving, diseased, crippled, being tormented by wild dogs. It doesn't get worse than this. and you could not have two more polar opposites. The rich man with everything that the world could offer, Lazarus with absolutely nothing. And notice we have Lazarus's name. We have the poor man's name, Lazarus. Now, Lazarus means something. And I think Jesus includes this for a very real purpose. Lazarus, the name Lazarus, literally means God helps. That's what Lazarus means. God helps. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you think God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. I think most people in this church probably understand that it's not. One night I was watching several years ago, Bill O'Reilly, and he said he was talking to some priest, and he said, my favorite verse in the Bible is God helps those who help themselves. Well, not only is that not in the Bible, it's not even a biblical concept. Friends, God does not help those who think they can help themselves. God helps those people who understand that they cannot help themselves. Lazarus could do nothing for himself. And just as helpless as Lazarus was physically, dear ones, you and I are just that helpless spiritually. There is nothing that we can do for ourselves. There is no amount of works that we can do to earn our place into heaven. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. And yet most people today think that as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, that somehow God will accept them and they will earn their way into heaven, as long as they are good people. And you ask most people today, if you were to go up to someone randomly on the street, are you a good person? 99 out of 100 of them would say, oh yes, yeah, I'm a good person. Because what we like to do is we like to compare ourselves to other people. And if I were to compare myself to Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein, I'm a pretty good old boy. You know, I've never done any of those things. But dear friends, there is no such thing as a good person. All of us are bad people. You are a bad person. I am a bad person because all of us are sinners. We are all sinners. We have broken God's laws. We are all liars. Let God be true and every man a liar. Every person in here, including myself, is a liar. We have all told lies. We have all blasphemed God's name in word and in deed. We are all adulterers because... And even if you haven't committed the physical act, Jesus says if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. If you've looked at another person with lust, then you're an adulterer. We are all bad people. We are all sinners. We have all broken God's laws. And just like when we break laws here on earth, there is a penalty to be paid. How much more so when we break the laws of the eternal God? But unlike laws on earth, when we break those, the penalty is temporal. When we break God's laws, we sin against the one who is eternal, and the punishment of breaking his laws is also eternal. And if we die in our sins, we will very rightly and very justly go to a very real place that the Bible calls hell. And we will be there for all of eternity. There is no such thing as a good person. Lazarus could do nothing for himself physically. You and I can do nothing for ourselves spiritually. We must rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not in what we do. Our works are as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. We must trust in the merits of Christ and his work for us on the cross. Two polar opposite extremes. Now look at verse 22. It says, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Death is the great equalizer. Dear friends, it does not matter how much you have or how little you have. It does not matter on which side of the tracks you were raised. It does not matter who you know or who knows you. Death will come to us all. Death will come to us all. Now, undoubtedly, when the rich man died, he had a very nice funeral. Undoubtedly, he had a very nice funeral. Undoubtedly, his body was well cared for. His body was wrapped in some linens and anointed with various oils and spices. There was probably a nice little ceremony over the rich man's body. Undoubtedly, there were some important people there. Maybe they made some flowery speeches over the rich man's body. And undoubtedly, his body was placed in a very nice, ornate tomb, because only the rich in this day and age could afford tombs. But undoubtedly, that's what they did with the rich man. Very nice, ornate funeral for the rich man, because he could afford it. Lazarus, no such funeral for Lazarus. Undoubtedly, his body was not well cared for. Undoubtedly, what happened to Lazarus' body is the same thing that happened to every body of the poor and the diseased who died. Undoubtedly, Lazarus' body was picked up and carried outside of the city gates and dumped in a pile of garbage to be consumed by a fire or just the elements or wild animals. No fancy funeral for Lazarus. No care over his body. No flowery speeches over the body of Lazarus. No pomp and circumstance for Lazarus. But notice who his pallbearers were. It says that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You know, dear ones, I don't give a lot of thought as to what is going to be done at my funeral. I don't care very much what you do with my body. I won't be here. I won't know it. You could cut my toes off. I'd be oblivious to it. I don't care. The only thing that I do request at my funeral is that the gospel be preached. Beyond that, I don't care. I honestly don't care. But you know what? I want these pallbearers. I want to be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And dear friends, the only way to have these pallbearers is to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, surrendered to His Lordship, to be a new creature in Christ. That is the only way to have these pallbearers. There is salvation in no one else. Your works will not take you there. Only the finished work of Christ on the cross will. Are you in union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that when you die, you will have these pallbearers? In reading between the lines here a little bit, it appears as though the rich man and Lazarus died pretty close to the same time. As we work our way through this text, it seems like they died pretty close to the same time. Now, wasn't any surprise that Lazarus died, right? I mean, we saw his physical condition. He was starving, diseased, crippled, being tormented by wild animals. No surprise that Lazarus died. Undoubtedly, death came as quite the surprise to the rich man, because he was habitually living in splendor every day. Undoubtedly, he wasn't expecting death, but it came to him. And oftentimes, death will come to us when we are least expecting it. We all know people. We all have friends or family members who died at early ages or unexpected times. Dear friends, we don't know when death is coming for us. It is coming. It is an appointment. Each and every one of us will one day meet, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. But we don't always know when that appointment's coming. We better be ready. Be ready. The rich man was not ready, but Lazarus was. Look at verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. This verse is condemning for the rich man. And this verse would have absolutely scandalized the Pharisees, because remember, the Pharisees were lovers of what? Money. And the Pharisees, and the way they thought that if you were wealthy, if you had a lot of things, that was undoubtedly God's favor upon you. That was a sign of God's favor. And so it would have absolutely scandalized the Pharisee to see that the rich man was in the lake of fire. the place of torment. But he lifted up his eyes there, being in torment, saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. Dear friends, sometimes I wonder if we really believe what we say we believe about hell. If we really believe what we say we believe about what happens to people when they die in their sins apart from Christ. So many times I have heard hell presented by preachers in much this way, and I'm sure you've heard the same thing. If you die in your sins, you will spend eternity apart from Christ. You will be eternally separated from God. You ever heard that before? That's not entirely true. Do you know what the most terrifying thing about hell is? God. Because he's there. He is there in his mode of judgment. He is there in his mode of wrath. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9, 10, and 11, describing those people who are in the lake of fire, this place. And it says, they will be tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Christ. He is there. He is there in his mode of wrath. And his wrath will be poured out for all of eternity, day and night, and it will never end. Let's not soft-pedal hell. Let's not soft-pedal hell and say if you die in your sins, you'll just be eternally separated from God. No, you won't. You'll be in the presence of God for all of eternity in his mode of wrath, in his mode of judgment. And the fire will not be quenched. The worm will not die. Now, people in hell are separated from God relationally. There is no relationship there. There is no love exchange there. There is no fellowship there between the condemned and God. God's holiness separates that. So they are separated from God relationally, but judicially, they will be in the presence of God in his mode of wrath. In the undiluted fury of God's wrath will be poured out day and night, forever and ever. The fire will not be quenched. The worm will not die. Let's not soft-pedal hell. And honestly, when I think about hell, my circuit breakers trip. I can't comprehend it. I can't comprehend it. And there are some people who have a position known as annihilationism. You may have heard that term, annihilation. Well, if you die without Christ, you don't go to heaven, but you don't suffer in hell eternally. You just cease to exist. You're annihilated. You just cease to exist. You're just no more. Poof, gone. There's a part of me that would like to believe that. But dear friends, I can't believe that because God's word does not afford that. And people in hell, we have to remember, people in hell are getting exactly, not only exactly what they deserve, but exactly what they wanted. Exactly what they wanted. Because they loved their sin and they hated the light. They hated the truth. It's not that they didn't know the truth. They knew it. They just suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, per Romans chapter 1, verse 18. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and God is giving them exactly what they always wanted on earth. And sometimes I wonder if we really believe what we say we believe about what happens to people when they die apart from Christ. And if we do believe this, then why are we not out in the highways and the hedges telling people how to escape this place? Why are we not doing that? How much do you have to hate someone to know what awaits them if they die in their sins and not tell them how to escape this place? How much do you have to hate somebody to do that? If we really believe what we say we believe, then we should be preaching the gospel, the one thing that can save them from this destiny. And notice too, when the rich man woke up, when he found himself in the lake of fire, he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham, Father Abraham." Dear friends, this was not some atheist. You know, this was not some guy who worked for People for the American Way. This was not Richard Dawkins. This is not Christopher Hitchens here. This was not a professing atheist. This was a religious man. He recognized Abraham. Not only did he recognize him, he even called him by name and gave him a title of address, a title of respect, Father Abraham. This was a religious man. What's he doing in hell? There will be many people who find themselves in hell who have heads full of knowledge of God's Word. This man had a head full of knowledge. This man had been taught the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He knew who Abraham was. He knew who Moses was. And yet he's in hell. He's in the lake of fire. I am a big proponent, and I preach this everywhere I go. I am a big proponent to study, to show yourself approved unto God, to read and study God's Word, study doctrine, study theology. And I would submit to you that people who say we don't need doctrine, we don't need theology, don't love Christ nearly as much as they profess to love Him. And so we are to study to show ourselves approved. Read, study, and obey this book. Fill your mind with this book. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. Study God's Word, absolutely. But in your studying, make sure that your head knowledge has penetrated your heart. There'll be a lot of theologians in hell one day. Make sure your head knowledge has penetrated your heart. Has the gospel changed you? Not just does it fill your mind, has it changed your heart? And this man had a head full of knowledge, but his heart had not been changed. And we see a hint of that. Right here, he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." Send Lazarus. It's not that the rich man didn't know who Lazarus was. Oh, he knew. He knew who Lazarus was, even knew his name. He knew that Lazarus had been laid at his gate, but he would not lift a finger to help him on earth. But now, you see, now that the roles are reversed, now he wants Lazarus to lift his finger, dip his finger in the water to help him. He wouldn't help him on earth, but now he wants Lazarus to help him. And notice, even now, Lazarus is nothing more than his errand boy. Send Lazarus. Notice, there's no apology from the rich man. "No, Lazarus, I am so sorry." No, Lazarus is still nothing more than his errand boy. The fires of hell do not bring repentance. Fires of hell do not bring repentance. People in hell hate God just as much, if not more so, in hell than they did on earth. "Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue." This man had a head full of knowledge, but that knowledge had not changed his heart. Has God's Word changed your heart? Has it softened your heart? Are you a different person than you were before you came to Christ? Do you have a love for the things of the Lord? Do you have a love for His Word? Do you have a love for the brethren? Has there been a change in your life? The Bible speaks of two different kinds of sorrow over sin. And we see one kind of sorrow illustrated here with the rich man. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and this is something that I wish I heard preached more often. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow over sin. Paul says that a worldly sorrow leads to death, but a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. What is a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow is nothing more than a guilty conscience. A worldly sorrow over sin is the kind of sorrow that says this: what would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover up our sin, not because we grieve over our sin, but because we don't want the consequences of our sin. And so we try to cover it up. But secretly, you see, we still love it. Secretly, if we could get away with it and no one would know, we'd go right back to it. That's a worldly sorrow over sin. And a worldly sorrow leads to death, eternal death. But there's another kind of sorrow over sin, and that's a godly sorrow. What is a godly sorrow over sin? A godly sorrow over sin is that sin that is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow over sin is that sin that is that sorrow that says this: God, I am sorry for my sin. A godly sorrow comes when we grieve over our sin. We grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin is first and foremost against God, and sin grieves Him. And we do not want to grieve God. And so when we sin, we grieve over our sin because we do not want to grieve God. A godly sorrow is the sorrow that we see in Psalm chapter 51. Remember when David had just committed adultery, he had just committed murder, and his friend Nathan comes up to him, confronts him, and he says, "You are the man." And David is convicted and he is broken over his sin, and he cries out and he says, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." That is a godly sorrow over sin. And a godly sorrow over sin leads to repentance unto salvation. Dear friends, it is not that a Christian cannot sin. Christians can and do sin. In fact, 1 John 1, verse 9, verse that we all know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not primarily an evangelistic passage. That was written to believers. That was written to a church. John was saying that to Christians, regenerate Christians. So it's not that a Christian can't sin. As Christians, we can and we do sin, but a Christian does not swim in sin. We, as Christians, we stumble into sin, but we don't swim in it. A Christian does not swim in sin. He does not look for opportunities to sin. He does not relish in his sin. He does not love his sin. When a Christian does sin, it grieves him. And when we sin as believers, yes, we do it. We stumble into it. We don't swim in it. But when we do stumble into it, it grieves us. And that is one of the hallmarks of a believer, a grieving over sin. And just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, and we should, and it is good and it is right to fear God and fear His wrath, but just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. When you sin, does it grieve you? Do you desire to turn from your sin? That's a hallmark of regeneration, when sin grieves us. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. It's the mark of regeneration. Verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony.'" The great reversal. On earth, Lazarus had everything. The rich man had everything. Lazarus had nothing. Now that death has come, everything is reversed. "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Dear friends, once we die, we will all go to one of two places, and we will be there for all of eternity. There are no second chances. There is no such thing as purgatory. That is an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. There is not a shred of biblical evidence that purgatory exists. It does not exist. The Roman Catholic Church invented that just to enrich itself. Once we die, we will go to one of two places, and we will be there for all of eternity. A great chasm fixed. No second chances. Verse 27. And then he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Finally, the rich man is thinking about somebody besides himself. And he says, well, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my five brothers. So the rich man had five brothers. Send Lazarus to my five brothers so that he can warn them. Finally, the rich man is thinking about somebody besides himself, but it's far too little and it's far too late. Now, reading between the lines here again just a little bit, apparently if Lazarus had come back from the dead and gone to his five brothers, apparently his brothers would have recognized Lazarus as well. So they must have known who Lazarus was too. So it's not looking real good for the brothers either. But it's far too little, far too late. Now look at what Abraham said. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets had been dead for centuries. How could his five brothers possibly hear Moses and the prophets? This is how. This is how they hear Moses and the prophets, in the written word of God. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This is how they could have heard them. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone were to come back from the dead, then they will believe. Then they will repent. And what did Abraham say in response? If they will not hear Moses, if they will not hear the prophets, neither will they believe, even if somebody were to come back from the dead. Dear friends, there is an inherent power in this book that is found nowhere else. Not in miracles, not in signs and wonders. And yet there is a whole swath of quote-unquote Christianity out there that is focused on the very thing that this book says cannot convince people. Signs and wonders. And we'll be looking at that over these next few days. We'll be looking at these people who have this emphasis on signs and wonders. There's a church out in Redding, California. Bill Johnson, pastor, I should say a quote-unquote church that is quote-unquote pastored by Bill Johnson, because Bill Johnson is not a real pastor and doesn't have a real church. But out in Redding, California, Bethel Church. And Bethel Church is known for their signs and wonders. They have a school. They call it a school of supernatural ministry. And students can enroll in this so-called school. And you can learn how to do signs and wonders. And it is the most ridiculous thing. I mean, this church claims that their students walk on water. They claim that some of their students have actually walked on water. You know, never mind that we live in a day and age in which everybody and their dog has a smartphone. And I would take video of that if I saw somebody walking on the water. I mean, probably worthwhile. Nobody has video of it, but they claim, oh yeah, trust us, our students walk on water. In their church services, they have gold dust that appears in their church services. Gold dust, just gold dust, all of a sudden manifests on people. People look at this and they're covered with gold dust, and they have gold dust in their Bibles and stuff like that, and it appears in clouds in the atmosphere of their church services. There's actually video of this stuff on YouTube. You can go and look at it. And they say, ooh, that's the power of God. No, it's not. That's a parlor trick. In fact, I spoke with a lady who was in not this exact church, but another church exactly like it in Miami, Florida. She was high up in this church. She and her husband both, God saved her out of it. And as you would expect a Christian to do, she left that church. But while she was in it, it's pastored by Guillermo Maldonado. Guillermo Maldonado and Bill Johnson, they're close friends. Their churches are pretty much identical. And she said, Justin, when I was in this church, she said, it was actually my job to take a canister of gold, finely ground gold stationery glitter. She and a friend of hers. She said, it was our job. We were tasked. We were told to go up into the ventilation system and dump it in the ventilation system, and then it would blow this gold dust out all over the congregation. She said, that was my job. But they claim signs and wonders. They claim angel feathers fall out of the sky. They claim that God is turning people's tooth fillings into gold, just turning their tooth fillings into gold. I don't even understand that. I mean, if I had a tooth filling, You know, just heal my tooth. You know, forget about turning it into gold. Just heal my stupid tooth. But all these signs and wonders, and they say, ooh, that's the power of God. That's not the power of God. That's chicanery. That's trickery. It's sleight of hand. It's deception. They say that's the power of God. No, the power of God is this book. The power of God is the gospel. They think the power of God is signs and wonders. Well, Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you know what the real power of God is? The gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation. Not in some stupid signs and wonders. It isn't even real in the first place. And there's a whole other swath of Christianity out there, the more kind of seeker-sensitive stuff, and all these churches that want to make church fun, and they want to make it entertaining. And we're going to make our church look like the world, and we're going to bring in worldly music, and we're going to bring in the, we're going to make church fun and entertaining, and we're going to have the strobe lights and the fog machines and the, you know, rock bands and all this, and we're going to make church fun. We're going to make it entertaining. We're going to entertain the masses out there. We're going to attract the world. We're going to bring them in, and hopefully somewhere along the way, they'll hear a little bit of gospel here and there, enough to supposedly, you know, make a decision and pray the sinner's prayer, and that's how we're going to do church. We're not going to talk about sin very much. We're not going to talk about repentance very much. We don't want to offend people, so we're going to water everything down. We're going to dilute the gospel and entertain them. Those aren't churches. Those aren't churches. And some of these very pastors of these very churches will get up and they'll say, oh, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. No, you don't. No, you don't. I can tell by how you preach and how you do church that you don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because if you did, you wouldn't have to resort to all these tricks and circus acts in your churches. And you wouldn't have to entertain people. And every few years, another fad comes down the evangelical pike. You know, about, 12 years ago, it was The Passion of the Christ. Remember Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? Ooh, they were saying, oh, it's going to revolutionize Christianity. I heard him say that it's going to be the greatest evangelistic tool of all time. Dear friends, I would submit to you that this book is the greatest evangelistic tool of all time, not some dopey movie. And it's so pathetic that so many Christians just, it's almost like they want the world to accept them. It's like the kid on the playground that nobody wants on his team, and the poor kids out there on the sidelines just think, oh, pick me, pick me. And this is how we've reduced ourselves as Christians. How pathetic. We should not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Do you want to unleash the true power of God? Do you want to see the true power of God unleashed? Take this book to the highways and the hedges. Take the gospel to people. And you don't have to worry about that you word everything just right, or you don't have to worry about making the gospel attractive to people. The gospel's not going to be attractive to people. The gospel is an offense to the sinner. But to God's sheep, when they hear the gospel, at some point, it may not be the first time they hear it, may not be the second time, may not be the 20th time they hear it, but at some point when God's sheep hear the gospel, then they will hear the voice of the shepherd and they will go to him. My sheep know my voice. This is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. I guess just about every preacher has an airplane story. You know, I hear airplane stories all the time. And I've had a number of experiences in airports and airplanes, but one that kind of stands out in my mind. Several years ago, I was on a plane. I don't remember where I was going now, but I was on a plane. Because of my handicap, they usually let me pre-board, so I can get on the plane first, you know, and get my crutches put up and basically get out everybody else's way as they come on the plane. And so I'm almost always the first one on the plane. And on this particular flight, my seat was in the very, very back row on an aisle seat. So I was in the very back of the plane, a large plane. And so I sat down, and the stewardess helped me get all my stuff put away. So I'm just sitting there. And then just, you know, a minute or so later, all the other passengers start coming on. And I just kind of happened to, you know, just looking down the aisle, watching people come in. And I see this old, old man walking down the aisle with a cane. And he had on a navy blue baseball cap. And on the front of the cap, in big gold letters, WWII veteran, World War II veteran. And I've always had a bit of an interest in history, and so I saw this old man walking down the aisle, and I just said a quick prayer. I said, "Lord, please let him sit next to me." And wouldn't you know it, this man walked all the way down the airplane. His seat was right next to me. So he came in and sat down, and, you know, of course, let him get situated and whatnot. And once he was settled a little bit, I just introduced myself. I said, "Hi, my name is Justin. What's your name?" He said, "Hi, Justin, my name is Fred." And so, you know, a few pleasantries and like, "Where are you going?" and all this kind of stuff. And I said, "Well, Mr. Fred, I see from your hat you're a World War II veteran." He said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "Well, which theater were you in?" And he said that he was in Europe. And I said, "Oh, well, my grandfather was too. My grandfather fought in Europe." And so he started telling me stories about things that he had experienced in World War II. And he was in combat. And he told me about literally being in trenches and hearing the mortars and the explosions going off and hearing the bullets zing over his head in battle. And he was telling me some about that. And after a while, I said, "Well, Mr. Fred, I bet you probably wondered what would have happened to you if one of those bullets had had your name on it." And he said, "Yeah, I did." And I said, "Well, Mr. Fred, you know, one of these days we're all going to die. I said, when that time comes for you, do you know where you're going to go?" And he said, "No, Justin, I don't." And I said, "Well, Mr. Fred, can I share with you what the Bible says about that?" And do you know what he said to me? I'll never forget it. He said, "I wish you would." And so for the next, I don't know, you know, 10, 12 minutes or so, I explained the gospel to him. I explained to him how that we are all sinners, we have all broken God's laws, we all deserve his wrath, and that we cannot work our way into heaven. Our works are as filthy rags. And I said, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I told him who Christ is, what he did for us on the cross, how on the cross he bore the wrath of God in our place so that we would not have to bear it. Sinless Lamb of God, willingly laid down his life on the cross, died 3 days later, raised from the dead, proved himself to be who he said he was, God in human flesh. And I said, the way to have eternal life is to repent of sins, turn from sins, and place your trust in what Jesus did on the cross, and no one else but Christ and his work on the cross. And so I just fleshed that out for him, and after a while I said, "Mr. Fred, does this make sense to you?" And he says, "Yes, Justin, it does." And then he said this. He said, "I've never heard that before." This is a man almost 90 years old living in the United States of America. He had never heard that before. And I didn't say, "Okay, Mr. Fred, now pray this prayer. You know, repeat after me." I didn't do that. Why didn't I? Could I have done it? Could I have? Probably. But I felt no need to do that because of Romans 1:16. Because the power of God is the gospel. And I asked him if he understood it. He said he did. And so we talked about it some more. He had some questions and I answered his questions. And I made sure he understood it. And I gave him my card, you know, and but I didn't force him in any sinner's prayer. Don't do that. Just give someone the gospel. If they have questions, answer their questions. Spend time with them. And you trust God for the results. And then he said, "Justin," he said, "I want to thank you for sharing that with me." He thanked me for sharing that with me. And then the lady in the seat in front of me, she kind of did her head back like this. And she said, "And I want to thank you too. I was listening to every word you said." For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone who believes. And belief, biblical belief, is not just intellectual assent. It includes intellectual assent, but biblical belief is surrender. Biblical belief is a change in one's life. Has your life been changed by the gospel? Almost all of us in here, probably all of us in here, have a head full of knowledge. Has that knowledge penetrated your heart? Has there been a change in your life? Do you love the things that God loves? Do you hate the things that God hates? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a love for His Word? Do you have a love for His brethren? Do you have a godly sorrow over your sin? These are all fruits of regeneration. And if you're not certain of where you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I would implore you, I would exhort you, encourage you to get real honest before God. Confess your sins before Him. Throw yourself at His mercy. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to grant you repentance. Trust in Christ and Him alone, and He will save you. He will. Jesus says, "The one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast aside." If you come to Christ in godly sorrow over your sin, and you trust Him and Him alone, He will save you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we have in our laps right now a copy of the greatest evangelistic tool of all time. We thank You that Your gospel is the power of God. And I pray, Lord, as Your gospel has been proclaimed this morning, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would do His work, the work that only He can do, convict of sin, righteousness, judgment, convict of the truth of the gospel, encourage the saints, all for the name of Christ, for His sake. It is in His name we pray. Amen.